born in spirit caught to heaven. That's a picture and a type and teaching of the rapture. And there he sees the Lord in the midst of the throne. And so it's from the midst of the throne, and while John in spirit is in heaven, that the events of the great 7-year period, particularly the last 3.5 years, is given to John. So remember those points. John in spirit is in heaven, the Lord is in the midst of the throne, and it's in that sequence we get the events that are to come. Now chapter 19 showed us the coming of the Lord in judgment. Chapter 20 last night showed then some of the teaching concerning the 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom. Remember, Satan was bound. You remember, please, that the beast and the false prophet, those two great persons, were cast alive in the lake of fire, that is, before the 1,000 years, and we read that they're still there at the end of the 1,000 years. The reason, of course, is that this awful place, as the Bible shows us, is forever and ever. Please watch that. That's something that's taught through the Bible. It may not be popular in the world, but it's what the Bible shows us. Heaven is forever, and so is hell and the lake of fire. These things are for eternity. That's why God offers eternal life, everlasting life, forever and forever. So then the millennial kingdom runs for the 1,000 years. And last night we read at the end of chapter 20 of how that verse read at the end, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And please note again, not whosoever's name, but whosoever. It's a big difference. You know, God deals with people, not just names. Now, the three sections we looked at tonight. The first 8 verses of this chapter show us things that will follow in sequence after the end of chapter 20. 3 great truths are brought before us. That is, the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. So following the point of Revelation chapter 20, and if you remember, in verse 11 of chapter 20, we read, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And I ask you to notice that 2 Peter 3 comes into play there, where it says, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You see, at the end of the millennial kingdom, this earth, as far as man's rule and man's day is concerned, this earth as we know it now comes to an end. The Lord will have reigned, and I mentioned some of the reasons for that last night, but then the earth as we know it then comes under this great fire of God. Now, with that in view, as we begin chapter 21, we're looking at a new heaven and a new earth and the new Jerusalem. So the first 8 verses take us on in what's known as into eternity, or the eternal state. From verse 9 or 10 down to verse 5 of chapter 22, right, from verse 10 into chapter 22 and verse 5, we have a description of this great city. A city where, of which it's good reason to believe, well, the city of the New Jerusalem will obviously be in eternity. Lovely to think. It will likely be the connecting thing between the new heaven and the new earth, you know, even in eternity. But as well, it's been believed for years, and with good reason, that the new Jerusalem will as well be the connecting link, as it were, between heaven and earth in the great millennial kingdom that's to come. We'll look at that in just a little bit as we go through. What a lovely things told us about this city. And we had the time and just to stop and go through every one of them. So much there, you know, you get the conditions of the city, you get the citizens of the city, and all kinds of things told as you look at that little section. Chapter 22, verse 6 to 21, is really the conclusion of this section. It's the conclusion of the book of the Revelation. It's not only that, it's the conclusion of the Bible. Notice that now. It's the concluding verses of inspired scripture.
So then, for good reason, we believe this, that with the Scriptures being completed, as God gave them to the Holy Spirit, this is it, for God's revelation. So we don't have prophets today, we don't go by visions today, we need no other books today. I don't mean that we don't need commentaries or concordances or lexicons, but we don't need special books, you know, but from angels or other sources. The Bible is God's Word. There's the final revelation. And it's lovely to notice some of the things in that last section we look at. 3 times over the promise of the Lord's coming. What did I just say to you? I said earlier nights, no mention of the church from the end of chapter 3 all through those terrible things that are coming. But now in the final verses we read tonight, the church comes into play again, or into view again. Why is that? Because that little section, verse 6 down to the end of chapter 22, we go back, as it were, to the Isle of Patmos where John was, and we find John giving us the final remarks and that bring the Bible to an end. And so, you see, we're back to earth, having seen all this great revelation of future things. Well, we'll look a little bit at the first eight verses first of all. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And it says the first were passed away, and there was no more sea, and then John saw the holy city. Now, you can go back to Isaiah chapter 65. I've tried to bring before you various scriptures that bring additional light on this, and I've mentioned to you in nights past, keep this in your mind whatever you do, that the book of the Revelation is bringing into a complete picture various pieces of prophecy that we've seen, would see right throughout Old Testament scriptures. And I mentioned to you Genesis 3:15, of course, is the first great prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. Now Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66 would show us that Isaiah foretold the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. You might know that you studied it carefully, that Isaiah particularly has in view in those passages the new earth as far as the millennium is concerned, because that's what he would be looking forward to. But like so much of prophecy, you have time to study the details of it, you'll see that there's generally the twofold aspect. Isaiah, the man, the prophet of Israel, will be looking forward to the day when the kingdom would come and the son of David would reign. But the new heaven and the new earth, that is, that Isaiah would look at in the millennium, goes beyond that on into eternity. You see, there's a twofold aspect. Now it says the first were passed away. And as you think of that, I mentioned to you one night that the millennial reign in type and picture, you see, speaks of the Sabbath rest, the final great rest. Some of you might be aware, and I won't take the time to run through them, that the 7 great dispensations that are mentioned of in the Bible. Well, when you come to the millennial kingdom or the 1,000-year reign, we're looking at that which speaks of the Sabbath or the seventh, and that, of course, typically means rest or peace. Well, if the seventh means rest, as it does, the Sabbath, and this 1,000 years is the time, as I said to you, when the earth will have its rest finally, you know, every form of government will have been tried. You think of all the governments of history, the monarchies and the empires and the republics. We've had them all. Winston Churchill said one time, you know, that democracy was the worst form of government that ever existed, apart from everything that came before. You know, the way Churchill thought, apart from everything that came before. But in any event, we've had democracy. You know, there's much in the Bible, even the Laodicea, the rights of the people, and the seen failure under that. The one thing this world has never known, and will know, is what's known as theocracy, that is the rule of God. And the millennial kingdom will show that. But then that's the Sabbath, that's the rest. Now, if the millennium is the Sabbath, then we go into the new heaven and the new earth, and that must be the eighth. And you know that 8 in the Bible speaks of a brand new beginning. That the 8th day brings you to a new week. 8 persons in the ark show you that there's going to be a new start all over again. And so the new heaven and the new earth show that. And so the new Jerusalem comes down, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. We're going to look at some of the details of it in just a minute. But quickly, now the bride. I mentioned to you as we were going through that in many things in the book of the Revelation, you watch out for the twofold aspect of it. The beast of chapter 13 is a man, but the beast of chapter 13 is a sister. Hard to tell the difference between them. The woman of chapter 17, Babylon, it's both a religious system and a commercial system. You can see that. It's both a city and seemingly a great organization. And which is which? You see the two aspects. So in Babylon of chapter 17, that great wicked woman, that great wicked system, if you like, we are told plainly that it's a city, as well as, you can see, the great system linked with the city. Now, when you think of the bride, then in chapter 19, remember, the bride is a company of people. But in chapter 21, we're not talking now about the company of people, but we're talking about a description of a great and wonderful, magnificent city. How are we to understand? It's not two brides. It's just simply this. As we look at the New Jerusalem, realize that this will be the dwelling place then of the company of people that make up what is known as the bride of Christ. Now, some of you might not have been here another night. What is the bride of Christ? The bride of Christ is the church. And the church, don't forget, the church of the Bible, in contrast to men's ideas and what you find in the world today, the church does not, in New Testament teaching, refer to a building. I know we're talking about the New Jerusalem here, but when you look at the book of the Acts or through the Gospels and the Epistles, it's not a building. The church is a company of people, and they all have this in common. Every single member of that church, you see, is a person that's come to know Christ as Savior. They've been saved, they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you like. They've been born of the Spirit of God, and they're indwelt by the Spirit of God. So the church, contrary to profession, well, people can profess whatever they like, but to be a member of God's church means a person will have been saved, must be saved. And that church belongs to Christ. Now then, we're going to look here at the dwelling place of the church. So the new heaven comes down as a bride. We mentioned it. It says here, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I mentioned to you, the pictures of the bride go right through the Bible. Lovely to see that, you know. Incidentally, right back in Genesis chapter 2, you know, when God made Eve, the wife of Adam, the bride of Adam, if you like. That little word that's made there is not the normal word. It's actually, strangely enough, the word building. Rather remarkable, isn't it? Matthew 16, you read the Lord Jesus saying, upon this rock I will build my church. We find in Ephesians that this twofold picture, or others there, you find this twofold picture that in Ephesians 5, the church is seen as a bride linked with Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself, and say, well, that'll come in a future day. And we find in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is builded, like a great building, like a building now. It's builded as members are added, of course. So we find that the New Jerusalem comes as a bride. Now verse 3 tells us, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Looking on now, beyond the time when elements will melt, and beyond the time when man's day upon earth is over, God will dwell with them. They shall be his people. Lovely thing to think. Dwell with them. You know, some of you would understand, if you go back, you read the word tabernacle here, if you would go back to the building of the tabernacle, back in Exodus chapter 25, when the orders are given, the directions from God. You remember the words that God used there? Let them build a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. Lovely thing to realize that the great God of the universe that's created this world and put people in it, God's intention then was to dwell among his people. He would dwell in the tabernacle. The presence of God, you see, was seen with the Shekinah cloud. The glory of God was seen over the tabernacle. God would dwell among them. Later on, if you follow through the Old Testament, you find the presence of God was known in relation to the temple. That's in the land of Canaan. tabernacle was in the wilderness. We go into the New Testament. John chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, look, it begins, "In the beginning was the Word." That's the Lord Jesus. "The Word was with God. The Word was God." But it says, "The Word was made or became flesh and dwelt among us." What is that word "dwell" again? And really, the word "dwell" is literally the word "tabernacle." So we find as we go into the gospel records that God was, as it were, dwelling among people in the person of the Son of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you likely know that when we go into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that is that the Christian assembly, the local church, becomes the dwelling place of God. The Holy Spirit dwells. And the believer's body in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians is also the dwelling place of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. So you see, God's purpose, dwell among His people. But God can only dwell, you understand, where redemption has taken place, where sin has been taken care of, where sin has been paid for. So don't think of God dwelling, for example, in this ungodly world. So we come now to the new heaven and the new earth. And sin and the great white throne is all behind us. God will dwell with the redeemed, as it were. The dwelling place of God is with men. Now verse 4 says, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more death, neither sorrow nor crying, nor any more pain, the former things have passed away." Now where do those things come from? If we go down to the chapter, you'll notice that there's a number of things that are mentioned as no more in connection with both the eternal state beyond the great white throne and also in connection with the New Jerusalem. You can't help, if you watch the book of the Revelation carefully, you can't help but notice that those things all go back to the beginning. And I know that perhaps likely most of you would understand. There are many beautiful contrasts to notice between this last book of the Bible and the first book of the Bible, that is the book of Genesis. Now, no more tears and no more sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. You begin to think, you know, back in the book of Genesis, we find a man and a woman, and they're in the Garden of Eden, paradise if you please. And then because of sin, we see sin coming in and they lost it. Now, the book of the Revelation will show us this. The time will come there'll be no more sin. The time will come when the paradise that was lost will be regained, as it were, and better still, not an earthly paradise, but a heavenly paradise. Back in Genesis at the beginning, we see that Satan enters into the Garden of Eden, but here in Revelation, Satan will enter in, never more to come out, the awful lake of fire. We find that Satan, through sin, brought death into the world in Genesis. You'll find in the book of the Revelation, there'll be no more death. The last enemy shall be destroyed. We find man put away from God back then. You find now, through the gospel, that it's possible for man to be restored to God. And here we find that the just, the saved ones, if you like them, God dwelling, as it were, with them. Lovely thing, you see, the person of the Son of God will reign, God's presence among His people. And then back there, of course, because of Satan and sin, you know that these other things, the sorrow, the separation, the tears and the pain, the heartache and the anguish, all of it came in. The day is coming, those things will be no more. You find the curse comes in Genesis. No more curse when we get to this stage of the book of the Revelation. So the former things are passed away. Then he said to John, "I make all things new." Verse 6 then, we can't look at every verse, but verse 6, we have that phrase again, "He said unto me, it is done." Now don't forget, the end of chapter 16 with the seventh seal, there was a voice in heaven that said, "It is done." That word, that phrase with the seventh vial, chapter 16. That phrase, "it is done with the seventh vial," simply meant that the great 7-year period had come to the end and Christ was come. This phrase, "it is done," here in verse 6, simply means that the verdict of God that all is over, even the earth has faded away, as it were, and God is bringing in the new. And so now it's the simple statement of God, it is done. I must remind you again. I mentioned it the other night. Don't forget, as you read those two times in the book of the Revelation, where we find the voice saying, it is done, please don't forget the words of the Lord Jesus at Calvary when he said, it is finished. These have to do with the fact that the judgment of God upon this world and upon Christ's rejecters and upon man's system, it's all over. God's bringing in the new. But on Calvary, when the Lord Jesus said, it is finished, it has to do with the fact that the wrath of God against sin was laid upon Christ and salvation's price is paid. So you see the lovely difference between that. There it was the Lord Jesus that faced the judgment of God, and he could say it's finished. Here it's the world that's faced the judgment of God, and God can say it's all over, it's done. Because of what happened at Calvary, we can be saved. Thank God many of us are. Well, ask, I wonder if everybody's saved. I don't know all of you. It wouldn't matter like this if I did know all of you. Remember this. God alone knows the heart. I wonder if everybody's saved here tonight. You please understand again, because of Calvary, where Christ said it is finished, salvation's price was paid, redemption is available, you can be saved. You can be saved because it's still the day of opportunity. But you see, time will run out and salvation's door of opportunity will close. The Lord Jesus taught. Then these awful conditions will follow. Now it's too late after. For the importance of being saved now. So it is done, the voice said. Notice verse 6. I will give unto him that is athirst of the water of life freely. You see the word freely again. Salvation is the free gift of God. The water of life just means simply, you know, that which will satisfy. And I know I've mentioned any number of nights. What's the imagery? What's the symbolism as you go through? The water of life. John 4, the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, you know. She comes out for a drop of the water that's down there in that Jacob's well at Sychar. The Lord spoke of a different water altogether. Earth's water will satisfy for a little while. The Lord spoke of spiritual water. That's what's in view, you see. And that's freely, notice. It's free to you and to me. Read Isaiah 55, the first couple of verses when you get a chance. But it's free to you and to me because Christ has paid the price at Calvary. Then we have in verse 8, the fearful, the unbeliever. Then we have a list of terrible things said about these people. Abominable murders, whoremongers, sorcerers. Shall have their part in the lake of fire. Now notice something. There's two classes in view as you look at verse 6 and verse 8. And incidentally, there's only two classes in view. You know it's the saved or the lost. And just look. In verse 6, it's those, you see, that take the water of life freely. They'll be with the Lord here. They'll go into this eternal state in the New Jerusalem with Christ. Taking the water of life freely. But on the other side, the fearful, it says, the unbelieving, and then all of those wicked things mentioned, they'll have their part in the lake of fire. You see, it's either with Christ in eternity or it's to be lost in the lake of fire in eternity. It's one or the other. I want you to notice something. If there's been any of us writing that, verse 8, if there's been any of us writing that, I think I likely would have topped the list with the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and everything else, wouldn't you? I mean, after all, we have our degrees of sin. We are good, better, and best if we look at it. That's so much the way God looks at it. Be careful. You notice what's first? The fearful and unbelieving. Do you know something? Unbelief is a terrible thing when you realize that the God of heaven has given us the Bible and told us the story of his son in Calvary. Unbelief, the terrible thing. Oh, but you say fearful is first. fearful of what? I wonder how many people. I wonder how many people will be lost in eternity because they're afraid of what their family or their neighbors will think. They will say, it's a small thing to be afraid of. But I would wonder how many. And that's stopping them from coming to church. Younger people, you know, the pressures of friends at school, pressure of those around, fear that God deals with. Don't let fear of man which bringeth a snare, the Bible says. Don't let that keep you from God's salvation, whatever you do. They have their part in the lake of fire, that the passage says. Then I want you to notice there came, verse 9, one of the seven angels of the seven vials I mentioned when we were back in chapter 17. It's one of those angels that introduced John to the great system of Babylon. But Babylon's gone. All Babylon's been judged at this point. So the church, the bride, is going to be introduced. Verse 10, he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain. Now this is the fifth position that we've seen John in this book. Here they are again, if you want to note them. Chapter 1, John the last of the apostles, John in loneliness and isolation. 30-odd years after the other apostles were all gone. And again, I can't pass over the saying that John must have won. Why, my love? God has a reason. Why am I left? But it's on the Isle of Patmos in all of his isolation and loneliness and banishment that John sees the Lord in glory and has given his gift. That's why, first position, every place is important. Chapter 4, John's in heaven. That's where this will be unfolded. You notice chapter 13, John's by the seaside. The sea speaks of the nation. John watches the beast. Now the parallels with Daniel 7. Out of the sea comes this great, terrible creature that John saw. Symbolic, you see. Every place John is symbolic of what John sees. So on the seashore he'll see the beast. It'll come up out of the nations. John sees it literally come up out of the water. Chapter 17, John's taken to the wilderness. I mentioned to you. The dry, bleak, barren, wilderness, place of thirst and place of death. What's that symbolic of? Because John is going to see Babylon the Great, which is a dry, empty religious system and can never meet the need of a soul. But John, before he sees the new Jerusalem, won't be taken to the sea, and he won't be taken to the wilderness. John's taken to the top of a great and high mountain. He's going to watch something from heaven, you see. In other words, John's taken to the lofty peak, so he's going to see something. Something that patriarchs of the Old Testament would have looked forward to and longed for. He's going to look for the city that comes from God. The city that comes out of heaven. The New Jerusalem, by the way, is obviously different from heaven. The one comes out of the other. And so John sees this great city coming down out of heaven. Now, just quickly, some things about it. You notice the number 12 is associated with it. 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 foundations. You notice that even the dimensions of it are in 12,000 furlongs. The 144 is just 12 squared when you measure the height of the wall. Why 12? We've been looking at sevens as we go through this book, and we've been noticing quite a number of threes. The three is the number of Trinity, seven is the number of completeness, the 12 is the number of government. And so as John looks at this, the 12 gates, the 12 angels, the 12 tribes, you see, it takes us back, as it were, the glory of Israel, we mentioned, will be there in the millennial kingdom. But you'll notice that those gates face in the four directions of earth, north, east, south, and west. And that simply means that, look, this earth, this great city will face in all directions, and opportunity is there. We're going to read the nations of the redeemed, of the saved, will be able to go in. Lovely to think, you know, God gives opportunity to the four corners of the earth. We see the 12 tribes. And then you'll notice the 12 foundation, the names of the 12 apostles. Now, strictly, why are they in the foundation instead of on the gates? Oh, well, you go to Ephesians 2 again. You'll find that the foundation of the church is laid with the apostles. This is the dwelling place of the church. The foundation is linked with the apostles, you see, in the New Testament. Try to understand this. In the New Testament, God used those who were called the apostles to give us the foundational teaching of church truth. And it's very important to understand that. We don't have apostles today. There are no apostles. But they laid the foundation, and from that foundation, the church, like a building, grows as individuals are added to it, as it were. So we find them linked with the foundation, not with the gates. Mind you, I mentioned last night that the 12 apostles will rule and reign over the 12 tribes in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom that's to come. But here it's in the foundation. Then we have some lovely descriptions, and I'll have to just skip over the precious stones. You know, we read of the streets of gold and so on. Luther said this one, by Martin Luther. "Is looking forward to heaven is not to see the streets of gold, but to see the Savior of sinners." Now lots could be said about the details and the story. But remember, Christ is all in all in his coming. He ought to be all in all today. So we find the pearls, or 12 pearls linked with the gates as we go down through. A couple of things as we just drop to verse 23. No temple there. We find the glory of God did lighten it. The Lamb is the light thereof. Now, you see, in the millennial kingdom upon earth, there will be the great temple of Ezekiel, 46 and 47, 48, if you have time to read it. That great king temple will be there. There's different temples as you run through the Bible. I mentioned those one other night. In that temple, there's quite a number of differences between what's in the earthly Jerusalem and what will be in the heavenly Jerusalem. In the earthly Jerusalem, in the temple, there's a veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies inside. No veil in this one because there's no temple. There's a temple in heaven we read of, but no temple in the new Jerusalem. And then notice that it's said here, no need of the sun, nor the moon. No darkness in this temple. No need of light. Lovely to think. It said at verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was unto like a stone most precious. Now that word light there is literally light giver. And so her light giver is like a stone most precious. Now the most precious stone in the Bible, the one that Peter refers to, you see, the precious stone, is none other than the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus is the light giver of this great city. Verse 23, I know it says, "The glory of God did lighten it. The Lamb is the light thereof." Now, are those two different things? I'll just suggest to you that the glory of God is seen in the person of the Lamb. The Lamb is the light, and the Lamb shows forth the glory of God, you see, in this great city in the coming day. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the gates won't be shut. Now, verse 27 again. "For no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book." Can you see that key thing again? The only ones with access to this great city are those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I talked about that a little bit last night. The important thing, the Lamb's Book of Life contains the names of those who are redeemed. The saved ones, in other words. And if you want to know that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, you have to trust Christ as Savior and do it while there's opportunity. So those are the ones that will enter into this city. Then in the first 5 verses, we have symbolism and pictures brought before us that remind us again. Man has access to the tree. Man has access to the river. You remember Adam lost that in the beginning. He couldn't reach the cherubims, kept man from the garden. But here it's lovely. You know, the curse is no more curse, and the tree is available for mankind of it. I want to just quickly get to the last concluding section of this book. We have a threefold promise of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice in verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Now, when we get to verse 7, try to understand now that prophecy as such is all over. So we go back to the Lord speaking to John the Baptist on the Isle of Patmos at verse 7. Just look at it that way. The prophetic things are all over now. And so John on the Isle of Patmos is being told by the Lord, behold, I come quickly, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. You notice verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me. I mentioned to you there are seven blessed things mentioned in this book, or seven beatitudes, if you like, but we haven't gone through every one of them. Number 6 is in verse 7, and number 7 is in verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, and so on. So we have the Lord saying in verse 12, behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me. There's a day of reward for Christians. There's crowns mentioned in the Bible for Christians. On the chart behind me, you see that after the rapture comes the judgment seat of Christ. That's up in heaven, or in the air, perhaps I should say. But that will follow the rapture. My reward is with me. Then you will notice at the end of the chapter, verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Now verse 11, perhaps worth a comment. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that's filthy, let him be filthy still, and so on. What does that mean? Sometimes people puzzle over that. But it's just simply this. As the Lord gives this revelation of this final book to John, it is just showing us that time is of the essence. Time's running out, you know, and the point will come when what you are, you are, as far as eternity is concerned. You know what I mean by that? In other words, if you're saved, you're saved when the rapture comes. If you're not saved, you're not saved. It's as simple as that. No time to go thinking it over then. No time like the foolish virgins of Matthew 25 to be going out looking for something that they didn't have. That's why verse 11 is bringing that before us. When the shout is given from heaven, you're either ready or not ready. You're either saved or not saved. It's one or the other. And what you are, you'll be at that moment. And what you are, whether saved or lost, you see, will decide where you'll be in eternity. The saved ones will go to be with Christ. The unsaved will be left for the coming judgment. So verse 11 is showing us the Bible's coming to an end. The importance of a person realizing now that the moment will come when it will be too late to do anything about it. Do it now while you have time. Then I want you to notice in those final verses of the Bible, we have the last proclamation of the gospel in verse 17. Look at that in just a moment. We have the last presentation of Christ in verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the Lord says, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. The chart shows that. Alpha to Omega, beginning to end. It all has to do with the Lord Jesus. You'll notice we have the last promise to the Christian in verse 20. Surely I come quickly. You'll notice we've got the last prayer of the church in verse 20. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Quite a number of last things in this chapter. You've got the last welcome in verse 17 that God gives. Notice it for a moment. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst, come. The word come in that verse 3 times. Very simple, very lovely word. Very simple word, isn't it? Word that any child, likely almost every child, would understand. A word that's repeated so many times in so many circumstances in the Bible. You Christians, run your mind to the Bible, the rest of you watch. God repeatedly, if we had the time to run through them, uses that little word, come. I'll just give you one. Matthew 11 and 28, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The Lord Jesus says, I will give you rest. Now this verse says, that him that is athirst, come, whosoever will, let him take the water of life free. What is this thirst then? It's simply this. Is there a person, I mentioned the two waters a minute ago, The waters, the material waters of life, the things of life can't satisfy for eternity. But is there a person in the meeting tonight? And there's a thirsting inside of you, or in other words, there's a longing inside of you for something more that life and earth can't give you. I tell you, Christ can give it to you. Christ is the answer. And it's God's salvation you need. And so, let him that is athirst come, is what the Word of God says. The Lord Jesus said, as we draw to the end. The last welcome then that we've got. Then you'll notice as well, verse 18 to 19. We've got the last warning that God gives to the world. Two aspects to it. Not to take away from anything that's in this book. Neither to add to what's in the book. Now, what does that mean? No, please, just be very simple. Taking away does not mean, you know, just following the New Testament and not following the Old. That's not simply the idea, or taking out a particular book or a particular passage. Just look at it simply this way. The Bible is God's inspired word, and what God says, God means. It's as simple as that. If God says something, you believe it. Don't you go saying, well, I don't think it means that. Because you're taking away, if you do, from what God says. And that's been done all the time down through the years. You believe what this book says. You read something in the Bible, find out who it's said to, find out the context, and realize it's the Word of God, and believe it. Well, what does it say about adding to it? That's been done again over the years. You know, passage after passage shows that salvation is not by works. This is one example. Salvation is by the grace of God because of what was done at Calvary. Multitudes of people are being told, you know, you believe the Bible, you believe that Christ died for sinners, and do your best. But you don't find that in the Bible. It's adding something to what God says. Now this passage, look, not to take away nor to add to what the Word of God says. Just take God at His word. Three times in the Bible, at least, you find that kind of a warning. Back in Deuteronomy 12, you find Moses giving a warning, or God giving a warning to Moses back there about taking away from the truth of God's word. You find in Proverbs 30, similar warnings against interfering, as it were, taking from what God says. And here the Bible ends it. Let me just reinforce again. The Bible is the Word of God. You believe it. Believe it in connection with your soul. Believe it in connection with where you'll be in eternity. Believe it for God says it. And then again, what it says in connection with Calvary and the finished work of the cross. You believe it there as well, because people who are saved, and all who are saved here tonight would agree with me and have come to realize this. They know they're saved because they believe what God says. They've got assurance from the Word of God. Then you'll notice, surely I come quickly, even so come, Lord Jesus. The last prayer of the church. Lovely words, even so come, Lord Jesus. Now, hundreds of prophecies in the Bible about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the Bride, we read up here. Presently, you see, throughout this long day of grace, in the present time, remember, the Bride, which is the great saved company of all nations, are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came down from heaven in Acts chapter 2, after the Lord Jesus had gone up. You remember the Lord said He would send the Spirit. The Spirit of God will be with the church until the church is taken. What does this tell me? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. What does it tell me? It's telling me this. In connection with 2 Thessalonians 2, the Spirit of God is in this world only for a time. You see, prior to this great tribulation period, it would appear the Spirit of God will go back to heaven and work from heaven as He did in Old Testament time. The Spirit of God, as it were, is looking forward to the coming of Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, come. But you know, when the Spirit goes, the bride will go. And I know that because in John 14, the Lord Jesus, when he promised the Spirit, said he will abide with you forever. The one won't go without the other. And so this tells me that the Spirit is looking forward to the coming of Christ. It tells me that the church is looking forward to the coming of Christ. A little question as we come to a close. How many of us, right from the depths of our hearts, could say, even so, come, Lord Jesus? How many of us in this building tonight really would like for the Lord Jesus to come? Now, even so, come, Lord Jesus. If you're saved, if you know all is well, all clear between you and the God of heaven, you can say that because the coming of the Lord will be a shout that will take you from here to heaven to be with God. But if you're not saved, you can't say it. You don't dare say it. I will say this to you. You trust the Lord Jesus before it's too late, because he that shall come will come, and will not perish, but he will send them. Surely I come quickly. And the Bible concludes, even so come, Lord Jesus. So we pray.
I don't know that this is the Bible reading as much as God ministry, but there's a number of subjects that I know that there's no time to cover. I realized that one thing we wouldn't have time to think about is anything to do with the history of Israel. I know some would be interested in, you know, some details about the European movement. There's no time to get into that. And then as well, from my mind, sometimes look at a variety of verses in the Old Testament that deal with this great beast that's coming. I did mention one night that the verses, you know, right throughout the books of the Old Testament, of course, right back in Genesis, particularly, I said, you know, spend with Psalm 110 and into Daniel, Zechariah, and there's no time to get into those. It's most interesting to look at the phrases referring to that there. And a number of other subjects like that. So, when as I lifted them up, I realized there's a subject's enough for another week of meetings at least. There's no time to do that. So I thought today that I would look at a few things in the book of Isaiah and just follow through. Start with Isaiah 28, and why I say it will hardly be a Bible reading, although feel free to interrupt me. Feel free to interrupt and ask questions or make comments. And you can just go along slowly like that. But what I have in mind is to look at a number of things in the book of Isaiah. And of course, I'm strictly thinking of these in relation to the subject of the tribulation 7 years. So let's begin by reading Isaiah 14. Isaiah 28, verse 14. I'll read a few verses. And then we'll look at a little thing here, and there's some things in Isaiah. Isaiah is just a tremendous book. I don't know when you last sat down and went through it, enjoyed it, it's often called the Gospel of Isaiah. Now, I get off track here, that would be a take up the whole time in itself. It's just still, you do understand there's two parts, right? The parallel of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, like the first 39 books of the Bible, you deal with that, which is history. The last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah, like the last 27 books of our Bible, deal with, you see, not the old things, but the new things, the New Testament part of Isaiah. And then don't forget in Isaiah the breakover. It's a beautiful little point that we change from the old to the new. Because as Isaiah chapter 40, which begins with the one who says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And you know that's John the Baptist, and that's exactly how the New Testament starts. Isaiah is such a beautiful parallel of the Bible. However, chapter 28, verse 14, "Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. He that believeth shall not make haste." So in our New Testament that's translated, "He that believeth shall not be ashamed. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plumb. The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place." All that means is that they put their trust in something that judgment and the flood of water, as God used as symbols, is going to wash away. Verse 18 says, "Your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down." Now, what I'd like to do for a few minutes is stay with the book of Isaiah, but first of all, let's go back and find out what exactly Isaiah was talking about. I want you to keep a couple of things in mind. First of all, obviously, he's talking about a covenant, which is, you know, we would call a treaty. And then I want you to watch the words, "the overflowing scourge." Now, it's quite an important principle of prophecy, if you go to the Old Testament. It's an important principle of prophecy to be careful and watch out for the fact that there's often the near and the far aspect of the thing. Now, is everybody familiar with the illustration of the mountain peaks? Mentioned time and time again to you. But if you don't know, it's simply that if you stand in Calgary and look off to the mountain, the mountaintops look like they're all together. Of course, if you fly over in a plane or drive through in a car, you know that there's big valleys between those mountains. Now, prophecy is like that. If you pick up a point of prophecy in the Old Testament, looking off into the distance, the future, there are certain peaks or high points that seem like they run right together. Old Testament people would not have seen, for example, the big valley that we call the Day of Grace. So there's any number of them. Somewhere I've listed a whole group of these that I call the gap verses of the Bible. In other words, as you read them, Zechariah 9 and 9 is a nice one. But there's any number of them as you go through these so-called verses with a vast time gap that's in the verse, but you wouldn't know it reading the verse in the Old Testament. All you would see would be two things. I mentioned Zechariah 9 and 9. That tells, for example, of the shepherd coming, you know, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass. You know that verse, you know what that refers to, the first coming of the Lord Jesus. But it just goes right on and speaks of his dominion being from sea to sea. You see, his kingdom. And you would think that the two things coincide, that the Jewish people thought coincided. But we today know that there's at least that 2,000 years, that time gap is right there in that verse. I mentioned the other night the famous one in Isaiah 61, you know, the day of the Lord and the day of vengeance, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. But there's any number of others. Run through your Bible, nice study, just search them out. Now, prophecy then, the two aspects, the near and the far. When I read Isaiah 28, I want you to think simply of this, that Isaiah the prophet is dealing with a particular treaty, a covenant, that was signed back in Old Testament days, but prophecy also has in view a future covenant that will be signed and will begin the 7 years of the tribulation period. Now, if you bear with me, what I'd like to do is do some turning of pages. You have to turn this way. And I'd like to trace out this covenant, show you some things about it. Keep in mind now that the covenant spoken of in Isaiah, there was an Old Testament treaty made, and we'll look at the reasons for it. There will be a future treaty, and there's parallels between the two. On the subject of the parallels, keep this little thing in your mind. The first coming of the Lord Jesus, when he was born. The most important man in the world, as far as the world was concerned, was a man in Rome, Caesar Augustus. Now, nobody could dispute that fact. Caesar Augustus would be the most powerful man in the world, the head of the Roman Empire. At the latter part of the tribulation period, again, nobody can dispute the fact that the Roman prince, whoever he is, will be the most powerful man in the world. Who is like unto the people? Who is able to make war with him? Also at the first coming of the Lord Jesus, as far as the Jewish people are concerned, the next most significant would have been King Herod in Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Again, when we look at the tribulation period, apart from the Gentile man that's got supremacy, the next most important one will be called the false prophets, the second is the Revelation 13. Then again, at the first coming of the Lord Jesus, we would know that the Gentile leader, Caesar Augustus, his power was over all of Judea, over all the land of Israel. It would be the same way when the Lord Jesus comes again, at the end of the tribulation period. So parallels run like that. Now, we've read of a covenant. And as far as this covenant of Isaiah 28 is concerned, you keep in your mind that in the reckoning of God, it's a covenant with death and with death. And in Isaiah 28, we read as well that the covenant was made, I'm looking at verse 15, the people say, when the overflowing scourge comes, sin shall pass through. Now, we'll go back and look, and I'll just tell you this as we read, that the overflowing scourge that they're worried about, to the north of them, to the north of Israel at this time, to the north of Jerusalem, I should say, at this time, there was a confederation of countries. Anyway, some countries had gotten together and they were going to invade Israel. Okay, they were going to invade Judea. Gotta watch my terminology. They were going to invade Judea. And in Jerusalem, the king, King Ahaz, was worried about it, and he made the mistake, as he made many times by Israel, and will be made again. Rather than turning to God for defense and for help in view of the threat from the north, the king of Jerusalem at that time turned elsewhere. He turned to another country altogether and signed the treaty. So Isaiah the prophet says that the treaty was death and hell. Now let me get back to my ancient terminology. Let me go back for a minute. Everybody understands the nation of Israel started, if you go back, the father of Israel is Abraham, about 2000 BC. And then you know around 1500 BC, we find Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. Around 1000 BC, we find the kingdom of David is established, David reigned for 40 years, and Solomon before him. Now, after Solomon's reign, you'll remember that Jerusalem and the land that was known as Israel, 12 tribes were ruled by David, the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob, those 12 tribes were ruled by Solomon, But after Solomon's reign, they broke up into two groups. On the south, there was the kingdom of Judah, and they included the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. They were ruled over at that point by the man that we know as Rehoboam, that's Solomon's son. North of them, there were the other 10 tribes. Now the other 10 tribes generally took the name of Israel. So we had Israel and Judah. Now be careful, because prior to this, they were all called Israel. But now that they're separated, the two southern ones take the name of the kingdom of Judah, and the 10 northern ones take the name of Israel, but ever so often in our Bible they're called Ephraim. So Ephraim and Israel refer to the 10. But be careful as you read through the prophets, because sometimes the word Israel is referring to the 10, sometimes the word Israel, if it's in a prophetic sense, is referring to them all together united in a coming day. So you have to be careful as to what terms meant Israel, whether it means the 10 or the 12. That's why I caught myself there another day. But in any event, after Solomon, they divided. And then their paths got farther and farther apart, just to finish the course of history. Ultimately, the 10 tribes of the north, Assyria, were overrun, or 10 tribes of north Israel, or Ephraim, were overrun by Assyria. Again, now watch the term. Syria and Assyria are two different countries, but both north of Israel. Assyria overran them. From that time on, the 10 tribes just became immersed in the nations around them. The term 10 lost tribes is generally thrown around in the world, but be careful, you don't leave that in the Bible. There were individuals from some of those 10 tribes that went back into Judah after Ezra and Nehemiah went back up to Babylon, and some of them are even mentioned in the New Testament. Don't forget, Anna was of the tribe of Asher. You shouldn't think of the 10 lost tribes, that's a whole subset itself. Following the civil war then, as time goes on, the 10 nations to the north were overrun by Assyria. Judea stayed on. And so the Judea that we know stayed until we get up to about AD 600. Then they were overrun by Babylon. You know, that's the story of Daniel and Ezekiel. The 70 years of Babylon run their course, and then they go back in the New Testament. So let's just leave their history there. Go back to this covenant. The covenant that Isaiah is talking about would actually take us back. Let's just turn back in our Bibles a little bit to chapter 7 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. Came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Ahaz, by the way, is the father of Hezekiah, if you want to get the sequence there. But it came to pass anyway in his days that Rezin, the king of Syria, now Syria we know today, its capital is Damascus. Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. Now that king of Israel means king of the 10 tribes to the north. So Syria and the 10 tribes called Israel, they joined together. Incidentally, the word reason means self-will and points to the false prophet of a coming day. And the other one is called the son of Remaliah. That means the son of perdition. That points to another one coming in the future. It was told the house of David. The house of David, of course, would be Jerusalem. That's King Ahaz. And here's the news that he was told. Syria is confederate with Ephraim. In other words, Syria and the 10 tribes have joined together. There, now you have Ephraim and Israel referring to the same thing. Syria and the 10 tribes have joined together. And in verse 2 it tells us how the king in Jerusalem felt. His heart was moved, the heart of the people, as the trees of the wood were moved with the wind. In other words, in our plain language, they were frightened of death. They just didn't know what to do. Like two countries to the north of them had joined together and are going to attack, and the king in Jerusalem does not know what to do. Now you could give him the answer, but he didn't know what to do. It's like, verse 3, then said the Lord unto Isaiah, now we know Isaiah the prophet, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son. That name, by the way, means Isaiah's sons, like some of the other prophets, their names had special meaning. Matter of fact, some of them God told them their name. This name means a remnant shall return. This is the realm. Now please watch the next part of the verse. Isaiah was told to go out and meet the king, take your son with him. Strange thing, because the boy is only small. But the idea is that the king would look at the prophets, and the king would look at the boy. And in the king's own language, that boy means remnant. So there's a meaning. God has given it. There's a meaning. Alright, notice where they go. They go out, verse 3, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's street. Now, I want you to keep that in mind and ask yourself, why in the world would God tell us where Isaiah and his son met the king? Why do we care that he met him at the end of the conduit in the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's street? You see, that's the conduit where they would bring the water into Jerusalem. But why do we care about that? Just think about that, because it's going to come up again later on. So Isaiah goes out and he meets the king who's frightened to death because of the threat from the north. And verse 4, the prophet Isaiah says to him, God tells him, tell him this, take heed, be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. And then God tells what he's going to do with those two countries from the north. Verse 8, for the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is reason, within 65 years, Ephraim shall be broken, that it be not people. Then verse 11, the poor old frightened to death King Ahaz of Jerusalem, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depths or in the height above. Remember, please, this king is frightened and he's not turning to God. So Isaiah is saying, you ask a sign of God. God will give you a sign. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now you know what happens, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So, now again, I'll ask you a question. You know what that refers to, and what good was that sign to King Ahaz, because he was dead years before it ever came to pass. So what sign would that be for him? It's obvious then, watch this, it's obvious then, that this threat from the north, and this message of the prophet has to do not only with the immediate threat, but something that's on the other side of the time when the virgin would conceive and bear a son. So his prophecy is future in this as well as past. Now, we won't get time, but if we were to turn back to 2 Kings 16, if you want to make a note, you can read it yourself. What King Ahaz did, rather than listening to the voice of the prophet, which is the voice of the Lord, what King Ahaz did is this. Frightened by the threat of these two countries, threat from the north, now the king of the north. He went off, he sent messengers to another country altogether, farther away, a country called Assyria. That's where Nineveh was the capital. Remember where Jonah was? Okay, so King Ahaz sent over to Assyria. And then he said some strange things. He said to the king of Assyria through his messenger, I am thy servant and thy son. As a Gentile nation, I'm your servant, I'm your son, he says to the king of Assyria. Come and help. Syria and the 10 tribes, Israel, Ephraim, are coming against me. Come and help, he said to the king of Assyria. So he formed a defense treaty with this king of Assyria. He not only formed a defense treaty, but he put himself in a position of being a son and a servant to this other king. Furthermore, he took the treasures of the house of God, the temple, the gold and the silver, and he sent to the king of Assyria. So not only put himself in a servant, but he takes the riches of the house of God, sends to this man, and says, come and help. Now, Isaiah 28 picks that up. The people said then in Isaiah 28, we have a covenant. When the overflowing scourge comes, in other words, when Syria and Israel, the 10 tribes, come down, we're safe. We won't touch them. But Isaiah says, your covenant is with death and hell, and it won't stand. Your covenant will be disannulled. And furthermore, I'm going back to Isaiah 28 now, furthermore in verse 16, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious stone. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, I said earlier, what? The sign of the virgin, what good would that be to the king Ahab? And what good is this verse 16? Because you know what it means as well as I do. What good is that verse to the people back in Isaiah? But again, you watch this. What we're looking at here that took place in history, you see, in the great truth of God has a future picture. And that before the future thing would take place, the virgin would conceive and bear a son. His name would be Emmanuel. Before the future covenant takes place, the foundation stone, the precious stone, the sure foundation of Christ would come, the virgin birth, go to the cross, and be preached as Peter takes us up and others. So there was a place of safety, and there is a place of safety today, that's in Christ. Your covenant with death and hell shall be disannulled. And the words are, the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Now, let's turn over, if you would, we'll go to Isaiah 36. I'm going to go back and forth here a little bit, so keep your fingers in these chapters. Isaiah chapter 36. It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah would be the son of the king that made the covenant, remember? That Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. A little stop there for a minute. Prior to the king of Assyria coming up against Judah, he moved against Syria and the 10 tribes of the north and totally defeated. Look at Assyria as the one that is, that Jerusalem made the covenant with. And so the king of Assyria kept his agreement with Jerusalem. He wiped out the threats from the north. But unfortunately, he didn't stop. Unfortunately, he didn't stop. He kept his promise. Eliminated their enemy, but he kept on coming. Now, would you go back to Isaiah again earlier to chapter 7, where we read of Isaiah going out? Verse 3. Isaiah and his son went to the upper conduit, the upper pool, the highway, the forest field, chapter 7. Turn over to chapter 8, please. Verse 5, chapter 8, verse 5. The Lord spake also unto me, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, rejoice in reason and Remaliah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river. Now be careful, that's a symbol. You'll see that clearly in a minute. This water's here. And please, will you keep in your mind when we hit chapter 12 of Revelation, the flood? The waters here don't refer to a literal river. They refer to a flood of soldiers, armed. The Lord's going to bring the waters of the river strong and many, and here's what it is, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. In other words, there's no stopping this movement of the great Assyrian army. That's the one Jerusalem signed the covenant with. Verse 8, he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breath of the land. Now, notice in verse 8, he shall reach even to the neck. Israel, or the land of God's people, is seen as a body, just like the waters come up, as far as the neck. The head, by the way, is the center, the capital of all, which is Jerusalem. Okay, now let's go to Isaiah 36. Years later, 30 years later actually, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, look in Isaiah 36. The king of Assyria overran the two countries that threatened Israel. As I said to you, he didn't stop. He kept on coming. Verse 2, the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh, that would be one of his generals, from Lachish, where he had overrun the 10 tribes to the north. He came to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah. The king was a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. This is 30 years later. 30 years before, the prophet Isaiah had stood in the very same spot and told Hezekiah's father, you have nothing to worry about. Ask the Lord. The Lord will give you a sign. At the very same spot, the Lord will give you a sign. You ask the Lord. In other words, you turn to the Lord, don't turn to Assyria. Now, 30 years later, this general with a great army from Assyria, that Hezekiah's father had made the covenant with, this general stands by the conduit, the upper pool, and the fuller's field. Then from there, you know what happens right in this chapter. From there, he starts making his boast against the walled city of Jerusalem. Isaiah, 30 years before, had said, he will overflow, just like the waters, right up over the body, you'll reach the neck. Everything fell before the king of Assyria, and only the capital city of Jerusalem was left. So Rabshakeh, the general of the Assyrian army, stands outside, and in the Hebrew language, remember, he starts telling Hezekiah to surrender. You don't have a chance. You remember those on the wall says, don't speak to us in Hebrew, the people will understand. Speak in your own language. We know what you're saying. But that wasn't part of the program. He wanted the people to understand. Then you remember a couple of things that this boasting king of Assyria did. Watch what I'm saying now, because I'm thinking of the future. This is the king that Hezekiah's father had made a treaty. He wiped out the enemies of Israel, of Jerusalem. But he kept coming. Now he starts boasting. He says to those inside the city, to Hezekiah, who are you trusting? Is it Egypt? Egypt won't help. Who are you trusting? Is it God? Are you trusting God? That's what he said. All the other nations around you trusted their God. What good did their gods do them? We've wiped them out. We've overrun them. You're trusting God? You think your God is any better than their gods? And that's what the Assyrian king is saying to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah. Do you think your gods are any more important than their gods? Their gods will save them and your God won't save you. So what happened? He's come right to the neck, the head is left so far. In that night, the angel of the Lord went out and 185,000 of the Assyrians perished. Now, watch the point. That's the path. I'm thinking of the future. The nation of Israel in the Middle East is threatened today. Right? It's threatened today by certain powers on the north. Now, there's not only the terrible fear that the king of the north, we'll get into a little bit later, if you look at the aspect of Russia, but the immediate threat for Israel has to do with the Arab movement. The one thing particularly to be feared is the Shiite Muslim movement within the Arab. I don't know whether you're familiar with the Shiites and the Sunni Muslims, but just take it simply this way, that the Shiite Muslims are the more fanatical ones. A country like Egypt, for example, which is a Muslim country, generally, Muslim government, they're the Sunni, they're the moderates. And they've got their hands full all the time, cracking down on the Shiites that are doing the killing and the bombings. See that if the fanatical Muslim movement really gets going, the Iran represents this, that they would literally knock down numbers of those Arab countries that have a moderate government, then Israel wouldn't stand a chance. I say that just looking at it naturally. In any event, Israel's threat, we might as well watch it, because Israel is making concessions. Right, the Golan Heights back to Syria, self-rule for the Palestinians in the West Bank, recognition with Jordan, the treaty years ago with Egypt, Gaza Strip being given to the Palestinians for rule, that's a program anyway. But as Israel makes those concessions, Israel really is giving away some of its security, a lot of its security. Now at some point, and likely in the not too distant future, Israel is going to turn to some other power on earth to back up the security of Israel. I don't know the wording of it. You know the treaty will be a 7-year treaty. Likely an interim thing, but never mind. Israel is going to turn somewhere else to some major power. We know it will be a coalition of 10 countries. And that power will guarantee the security of Israel. They will do it because of the danger from the north, the overflowing scourges. Prophet Isaiah said, it's a covenant with death and hell, and it won't stand. Back there, I've gone through, the one they signed the covenant with, kept it partially, and then broke it, and overran, tried to overrun the whole thing, until the angel of God stopped. The future covenant that Israel will sign, for its security reasons, you know it will be signed with the very man who represents the devil himself, the covenant of hell and of death. You know that the future covenant, Daniel 9 now, the Roman prince will make a covenant with Israel for the 7 years, and in the middle of the 7 years, he's going to break his covenant, just like the king of Assyria. The future one will turn against Israel, and literally will take over Israel. So you see, that awful man will be in full control with the coming again of the Lord Jesus. That's the parallel we've got in Isaiah 28. Now, two things again, and then I want to look at another verse. Two things again. The sign of the virgin. The precious stone had seemingly no relevance back there, but it's got every relevance today. And the people today, see, the promise of God is today, not to trust anyone or anything else, but to rest upon the precious stone, the foundation. Nevertheless, the apostate nation of Israel, the nation in unbelief, will sign a covenant with the Roman prince. Now, just again for a minute or two in Isaiah. Let's go to chapter 57. Now, Isaiah 57 is clearly well into the future thing. Let's look at verse 7, 57 and, well, we read verse 3. Draw near hither, ye sons of the sorcerers, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Verse 7. Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Now this is the prophet Isaiah. He's talking of God's people, the Jewish people, but this passage is looking down to the pages of time, to the future. Now the picture is of total immorality. Now it's spiritual, it's not here. I don't think of it in the physical sense, but it's a spiritual picture. Verse 7, upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also in the post hast thou set up thy remembrance. Thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest. Now it's a picture of an unfaithful wife. Dealing with what we call the land of Israel, turning to another and making a covenant with his future great leader. Verse 9 says, thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfume, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto. We are not told in Isaiah 57 who the king is. And a number of passages in the Old Testament, when you run across a king, you can't figure out who he is. You better start thinking. Isaiah 57 is one of those passages. This unfaithful wife went to a king far off. So he's not the king in Jerusalem. He's a king somewhere off in the distance. Like an unfaithful wife, she went to that person, made a covenant, debased herself to that. I might have mentioned in Isaiah 28, going back to 2 Kings 16, that when the father Hezekiah went up, he came back with a false altar. He saw an altar in Damascus, thought it was a great one, ordered the priests in Jerusalem to build one like it, and that's what he used for sacrifice. What does that mean? False altar? The picture then, Israel shortly will go to this king of Pharaoh, make the covenant. Tragically, the very image of the beast, I think the false altar, false thing, will be set up in Jerusalem. Covenants with death and with death, they said, we're okay. When the threat from the north comes, we're all in. God says we're all wrong. The treaty won't stand, it'll be broken, you'll be overrun by it. And so it is that the beast in the midst of the wheat, Daniel 9, breaks his covenant, turns against Israel, sets up the image of the sea and deputy. Israel realizes the mistake that they made, undoubtedly with it an awful lot of God-fearing people there will realize the tragedy of it and will turn to the Lord. But the Old Testament picture, you see, has future meanings. Now, that wasn't exactly a Bible reading, I kind of thought.